Now, that is a wedding that I went to earlier this year. My brother-in-law got married for the second time, and it's a second marriage for both the bride and groom. They've known each other for many years. They were friends as teenagers, but in between they met and married other people and had children between them, which you can see in the photo there. Sadly, both marriages ended in divorce a number of years ago, and the two of them met up again a few years later, and this is the result. It may have been a second wedding for both of them, but it was a very joyous occasion. It was a wonderful party, and everybody enjoyed themselves. So the children there now are part of a blended family. And because of that, the couple, none of them live at home anymore, but the couple wanted them to get to know each other quite well. So they did quite an unusual thing for their honeymoon. Everybody, all of them, went away together so that they spent time together to get to know each other. And apparently, they all got on very well, which is a relief on a honeymoon. A lot of effort had been put into making the day a success and laying a good foundation for the two families to go forward together. So how do you feel when you get an invitation through the post for a family wedding? Maybe it's the wedding of a distant cousin that you haven't seen for ages. Are you delighted when the invitation comes? Because you know you're going to meet up with people you've been meaning to get around to phoning but just never have. You'll find out how the children are doing and where they've been on holiday and how the cat is. Or do you look at the invitation with dread? Because you never get on with Cousin Tarquin when you were children, and he's become even worse since marrying Griselda. What if you have to sit next to them? Or even worse, what if you get put on a table next to Great Aunt Bertha and have to listen to her about her lumbago all through the meal? If you've ever been involved in making up a guest list for a wedding, or even worse, if you've been involved in making up the table plans, then you'll know how difficult weddings and families can be. And at big occasions like weddings, issues that have been bubbling away in the background in your own homes can sometimes come to a head. But I'd hope, looking around, that when the invitation comes through the post, that the best comes out in us and we make every effort to make it work on the day and to get along. Because it isn't about us. It's about them, it's about the bride and groom. It's their day, it's about them and what they want, whatever their style of wedding may be. And there are some very different ones these days, aren't there? So why am I talking about my brother-in-law's wedding when we're in church this morning? Well, I thought we'd have a little look this morning about church unity. This is unity in families, so looking at church unity. Because I can see similarities between the two, but they're also vastly different. So I've nabbed this picture off your website. Now, I'm not looking at the picture to know how old it is, as to whether you're looking amazingly young on there, or whether you're there, or whether people that are there then aren't here now. But the verse I want to concentrate on the morning has been read to us, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, every family is unique in its makeup and the way family members behave towards each other. And as children growing up, we see the way our parents relate to others in the family. And more often than not, we repeat that behaviour pattern as we grow up and have our own families. And when we join a church family, we tend to bring some of those flawed behaviour patterns with us in the way we relate to our church family. So the way you deal with differences of opinion in your family is different to the way my family would deal with them. And what you see as being united perhaps is different to what I see. But church family is a whole lot more than blood relatives. You can choose your church, but you can't choose your family. And when we follow Jesus and become part of his church, we're called to walk a different path when it comes to relationships and unity in the church. We're called to adopt different behaviour patterns to the ones we've seen modelled to us in family life. We're called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. To make every effort. So why and how should we make every effort to keep that unity? Well, the world around us knows how important unity is. If you think of your neighbours for a moment, they can disagree over a Leylandi hedge, but they'll unite together to stop another neighbour's huge extension going up. We squabble with Europe over a hard or soft Brexit, a deal or no deal, but we join with Europe and the rest of the world to fight against the evils of terrorism. At our son's wedding a couple of years ago, the celebrant gave the happy couple this quote from a 20th century Frenchman, French aristocrat. He said, "Life has taught us that love does not consist of gazing at each other, but in looking outward in the same direction together." And as a church, I think we need to take that on board, but we'll put Jesus in there. So the quote would be, "Jesus has taught us that love does not consist of gazing at each other, but looking outward together in the same direction." Our focus is not each other, but it's Jesus. Our aim is to be united and side by side to look out into the world that we're trying to reach for him. Unity is God's goal for his church. And if the Lord is that interested in the unity of the church, then we should be interested in it as well. So let's look at Jesus' famous prayer recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's how he prays just a few hours before he goes to his death. He prays for the disciples who he'd spent the last few years of his life with, and he prays for us, those of us who will believe in him in the future because of the message of those first disciples. John 17, verse 11, Jesus says, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The Apostle Paul wrote a lot about unity in his letters to different churches. And he encourages them to stand together. To the Philippian church, he said, "Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." And to the church at Corinth, he said, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." And now this morning we have a similar theme in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read it two different versions from the Living Bible. "Try always to be led along together by the Holy Spirit, and so be at peace with one another." and from the message. I like the message. It sometimes put a quirky angle on it. Some people have said it's heresy, and I apologize if that's what you think. But I've got this version from the message of that verse. Pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. Quick at mending fences. So God's goal for his church is unity. Jesus prayed for unity, and Scripture tells us what we must do. But how hard is it to put it into practice? How hard is it for us to be united? So let's think back to our wedding scenario. On their wedding day, the bride and groom are they can often be in a kind of bubble, can't they, where their love for each other makes everything easier. It's easier to love everyone else. But the other guests at the wedding, dealing with great aunt Bertha and cousin Tarquin, have to try a lot harder. As family members at a wedding, we can pretend to be on good terms with other family members. We can be courteous as we come across them, and at worst, just go to different parts of the room. It's only for a day. But as church family, we meet each other each week and see parts of the church family during the week too. It's not like a wedding where you only have to listen to great Aunt Bertha for the duration of the wedding breakfast. As brothers and sisters in church, we serve alongside each other. We share our lives with each other. And we are called to be at peace with one another, quick at mending fences. And it's hard sometimes. Because the fact is, we're not always unified. We're not always on the same page. And we're not always pulling together for the glory of God. Too often, we can have our own agendas that compete against the good of the church. And sometimes we can be selfish, we can be self-centered, and we want our own way, and we fail to forgive the wrongs done to us by another. We fail to love the Lord like we should, so we cannot love others like we should. We're brought together from different backgrounds, with different views about right and wrong, and with different opinions about how things ought to be done. We've got different agendas in life, and so that means we have different opinions about what the church should be, what the church should do, and how it should operate. But no matter how hard it is, we're called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're a diverse bunch of people, aren't we? As I look around the room, yes, we're a diverse bunch of people. I know when I look around Shoebury, we're a diverse bunch of people. We're different from one another in every way you can imagine. Physical differences, intellectual differences, economic differences, and spiritual differences. They're all competing against the unity that we're expected to have. Yet, with all our differences, there's common ground. When we come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit took up residence in us. And that's where the uniting the church family has a head start on maintaining unity in the family. Because for a church, the unity, it's already here. Paul doesn't urge us to make every effort to create the unity of the Spirit. We can't manufacture unity. We can't fake it. It's already here because his Holy Spirit is living in you and living in me. We can only protect or guard the unity that we already have. Again, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. When he is in you and he is in me, he can cause us to move past our differences, to walk together in unity for the glory of God. God values unity so highly because unless there's unity in the church, there's no power in the church. And when those outside see us at odds, we can preach all we like, but we won't reach them for Jesus. When we're at war with one another, we've lost our testimony to the world. When we walk out of unity, we're telling them that we're no different to they are. And how damaging has it been in years gone by, how damaging has it been to the gospel message when the world's seen our public discord over what the Bible says about Sunday trading or about women in leadership? A house divided against itself cannot rule. I think we've all heard, united we stand, divided we fall. But when we fall, who wins? Souls are not saved because our energy is going into fight our corner for what we believe. Conversely, the church has no greater testimony than when we're united in Jesus in spite of our differences. When the world sees us walking in unity, demonstrated by true humility, gentleness towards one another, patient endurance of one another, and loving tolerance for our differences, it's more effective than any outreach program we might come up with. But how do we do it? How do we maintain that unity? Given that we're all here this morning with different ideas about relationships, how do we keep that unity together? How do we make the church about each one of us being one part of the jigsaw that all fits together? Well, I think the key is in verse 2 that was read to us. The Living Bible says to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Or the message again, be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Humility, gentleness, and patience guide us towards unity. Now, gentleness and patience, I think we can understand what they mean, but humility, what does it look like? Well, one of my favourite quotes about humility is, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So the reading we had from Micah, God has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The message says, walk humbly with your God and don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. Because when we take ourselves too seriously, sometimes pride can take over and life can be all about me. Pride's something that we can see in the lives of others, but it's nearly impossible to see it in ourselves. Pride can be the heart of the problems in our relationships. Well, I'm not speaking to her because she's not speaking to me. And when we have differences of opinion with someone in our church family, remember, God has no favourites. God loves Tarquin, Griselda and Aunt Bertha as much as he loves you. I'm not God's favourite any more than you are. The things I don't see in myself that are wrong or unkind or unloving are just as painful to God as anything that Tarquin has ever done to me. And remember that Tarquin could actually be right. None of us are perfect. None of us have got it totally right. And I would really believe that none of us perfectly understand all the time what the Bible means, even though we might know what it says. So, how do we demonstrate the unity? A few suggestions. There's a Native American prayer that reads, O Great Spirit, grant that I may not judge my neighbour before I have walked for a day in his moccasins. Try walking in another man's moccasins. Try to find out where they're coming from. Make every effort not to speak only to those who agree with you. Ask God to help you to see a different point of view. Maybe read some Christian books where you know the author holds a different viewpoint, and remember that he or she serves the same God. At Shoebury, a number of years ago, we were tackling the issue of women in leadership because there were all sorts of diverse opinions on the rights and wrongs of that. So I chose a book by an author for whom I have great respect, but I found out that he had a totally different opinion to me on the interpretation of Scripture on women in leadership. And I have to admit that fortunately in those days Kindles hadn't been invented, because at one point I threw the book across the room. But that author is a far greater Bible scholar than I could ever dream of being. And he has helped countless people to find God and to grow in God. So I learned through reading that book how other people interpreted Scripture differently to me. It's important that we don't sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. But none of us have the monopoly on truth. None of us can get the interpretation of the Bible spot on every time. If we don't display humility, as I've said, we fall into the trap of pride. And I think we all know pride is ugly. God hates it. And there are many verses in the Bible that warn us against it. So when family members refuse to come to the wedding because of others who will be there, it's the bride who suffers. She wants them to be there on her big day, to share it with her. And the fight that those family members have is with each other, not with her. The refusal to come is about them, not about the bride and groom. They get lost in all that. And as Christians, if we don't come to worship because of Tarquin and Griselda, Jesus suffers. He sees his family fighting and longs for them to be one, as he and his father are one. Coming to worship is about him, not about us. In our disunity, Jesus gets lost, and the church, the bride of Christ, gets hurt. So to finish, what can we expect to see if we're on track and keeping that unity of the Spirit? Well, I'd suggest that walking in unity does not mean that we always have to have the same ideas about the same issues. We may have differences of opinion from time to time. That's both healthy and good. There needs to be a diversity of thought and not a dictatorship that tells every single person what they are allowed to think and allowed to believe. Walking in unity does not mean that we will always believe exactly the same about every single issue where doctrine is concerned. But what does it mean? It does mean that the unity of the church comes before our own feelings. It does mean that the unity of the church always comes ahead of our own personal agenda. It does mean that the unity of the church is more important than getting our own way. And it does mean that when the Lord gives us clear direction, we can put aside our personal opinions and walk together for the glory of God and the good of the gospel. The 17th century Archbishop of Split wrote this: "In necessary things, unity. In uncertain things, liberty. In everything, charity." I'll finish again with reading those verses from the Message. "We were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one Master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we're proud. Teach us how to walk together in humility, to stand together, looking out into your hurting world that needs to hear about you. May others see you through the love that we show to them and the love that we show to others. Amen.